I just go back by way of review for a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if we could go to, we'll start with 1 Timothy chapter 4 since that was first. And then we'll do 2 Timothy afterwards. There's so much discussion right now, both online, between friends, people in churches, and the conversation kind of turns to, wow, with everything happening, are we at the, are we kind of boiling down to the end here? And, you know, we most of you know me, know my position on that. I believe we certainly are. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. King James there says seducing spirits, which is actually a better translation than deceiving. But seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach is the original language. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And you know, as we read these verses last Sunday, our conclusion really is not so much to look at the world to see if we're nearing the end times, but the church. Paul really doesn't talk about the conditions in the world a whole lot. Paul focuses his attention with regards to verses in the end times on the church and what's going on in religious church circles. And here one verse he says, in the end times, some will depart from the faith, and they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach. Now, there's always been a heresy. The dust settled in Jerusalem after Jesus, ascended, and the early church was doing their work there, and heretics came in right away. So there's always been heresy in the church, but there's something about these last days that there's a combination of the seducing spirits along with doctrines that demons teach, along with heresy. There's a level of seduction that's going on, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see this list, this end times catalog here. We know that in the last days, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Now, this is really, as I said last Sunday, the fundamental problem with mankind is that they love themselves. We love ourselves. Somebody will say, well, I counseled my friend the other week, and I don't think she loves herself enough. People need to love themselves more. Well, the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says our problem is that we love ourselves too much. The solution is that we would love the Lord and have Christ first in our life and our affections be toward Him and not towards ourselves. Now, what does that mean, that we have affection towards ourselves? Loving ourselves in this picture, in this context, simply means I'm looking out for me all the time, and I'm making sure I get what I want first all the time. And I'm measuring my happiness based on what I'm getting, and it's going on all the time. And many, many people we meet throughout the world and throughout our little community here, we meet them and we realize very quickly, boy, people are lovers of themselves. They really love to have themselves promoted. They love to have themselves put first. They are lovers of themselves. The rest of this list is all the fruit of that tree. It's all the fruit of selfishness and self-centeredness. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Let's look at this list. This is the list of perilous times. This is a description of the world in perilous times. Now, it's not just, oh, it's unfortunate that someone's not thankful. No, it's perilous that people are unthankful. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's not just, I wish people were more thankful. No. It's perilous. It's perilous that people are not loving. It's perilous that people are blasphemers. It's a perilous thing that people are slandering, the way they're slandering. You watch, I'm just going to say, if you thought political ads were bad in 2016, you hold on to your hat. You wait to see, you're going to see more slander and more devouring than you've ever seen. And then you're going to watch it on community levels. It's just going to, it's spreading like cancer, like a poison through our communities in our country. This incredible, perilous, deadly, lovers of themselves disease that results in blaspheming and pride and disobedience and unthankfulness and unholiness, unloving, unforgiving slanderers with no self-control, brutal despisers of good. Whew, what a list. What a list that is. You know, and I mentioned this and I want to just mention it one more time. The key ingredient to real loyalty is thankfulness. The key ingredient to real loyalty is being thankful. To recognize how grateful you are. To be grateful to what God has given you will make you loyal to God. See? To be thankful to what mom does for you every day, you'll be loyal to your mom. You know? You'll be loyal to your dad. You'll be thankful for your dads. Thank you for dads. I was thinking about my dad today. How thankful I am that my dad worked the hours he worked as hard as he did. I'm thankful that my dad dragged me to the baseball field when I was 7 years old and taught me how to play baseball and coached my teams and invested his life in a bunch of young guys. I'm grateful for my dad. He built the senior league field in Agawam when nobody thought it could be done. My father got the contractors. He got the dirt brought in. He got the grass planted. He built the dugouts. He did all that stuff because he wanted to see the kids who were 13 and up play baseball. That's one of the reasons why I'm passionate about the older group of kids, and we're trying to do that here and in Seneca Falls. But I'm grateful for my dad. He left a legacy in my life, and many of you could say the same things. Amen? So grateful for our dad. Some of them have died very recently. Some of them, like my dad, back in 1980 left us. But they still have a great impact. I'm grateful for my father-in-law this morning and the work he did in the kingdom of God for 40-plus years as a pastor. And now he's, you know, moving in towards the twilight of his life. And so we pray for the fathers in our life. You know, Paul said, you got 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. You know, we don't have many fathers in the Lord. We don't have, you know, we only have one father really in life. Some of us have, our biological fathers weren't fantastic and God raised up another man. Maybe that's what happened in your life. For some, it's the father-in-law. For many, it's a stepdad. We don't have many fathers. We got a lot of teachers, but not too many fathers. So I'm thankful for them. And thankfulness is a key ingredient to loyalty. But, you know, you read through this list, and then it says in verse 5, all right, having a form of godliness. What? Proud, blasphemer, unthankful, unholy, unloving, slanderers, no self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they have a form of godliness. This group of people has a form of godliness. What is he talking about? He's talking about the apostate church. He's talking about the church that's departed from the faith. He's talking about the last days, the condition of believers who do not yield to God, who do not yield to the Word of God, who do not follow Jesus Christ, but follow after their own pleasures, their own lusts, their own desires. And you can read the list again, and you'll see this is talking about the form of godliness, people. Imagine a church changes their sign. Instead of, independent, fundamental, friendly. The church could say, we've got a great form of godliness. You ought to see our form of godliness. It looks fantastic. We wear the right clothes, and we say the right things, and we have the right version, and we have this work we do, and that work we do, and that work we do. And as we read through the seven churches this morning, you're going to see there was a tremendous form of godliness in all these churches. But there was something missing, as there usually is. So I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. just park there just for a second. I'm going to go back to the previous chapter and read a verse in 11. Christ says, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches. Write the things in verse 19, which you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are going to come. So the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches. And then he's going to address the messengers of those churches. And we've kind of described these seven churches are literal churches in Asia Minor during that day, present-day Turkey. They can also be indicative of seven key church ages, which if you study many of the church ages, you'll see that there's sort of a division in the seven church ages. We're in the last stages. In them, we also see seven types of churches. So there's three things we see: the literal churches, the church ages, and types of churches that may exist. And many of these churches, for various reasons, whether the trade or military or pure hedonism, where they were literally cultural hubs throughout the Roman Empire. That's where these churches were. The letters are written to the angels. The word there is angelos, and it means messenger and can mean pastor to the leader of the church. Most of them begin with, I know your works. I know your works. Boy, that sounds like I know your form of godliness. I know your what you're doing, your works. They all contain praise. Five of them have rebukes or a combination of the two. And they all remind and say, be ready for my return. Very interesting. So they all start sort of with, I know your works. To the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Those are referring to the churches and likely their leaders. Verse 2, I know your works. I know your works. Oh, we were talking about it in Sunday school. You can see people that work really hard. And you know, there are two types of really good workers. One of them is a really good worker who just does the work and really works hard and works and gets the work done. And there's another really good worker who works hard and gets the work done and gets the work done. But they're different. One of them might be a workaholic. He's there because he don't want to be home. She's there because she's having a rough time in other places, and the only place in her life she gets satisfaction from is work. You can tell who they are because usually they work really hard, but they're personally miserable. So you say, well, that's a great worker, but boy, they're personally miserable. I know a lot of people like that, don't you? How many know somebody like that? Tremendous worker, but they're really personally, they're a train wreck. Then you got the good worker who's a good person. Not only are they a good worker, they're a good father, a good mother, a good daughter, a good son. They live their life that way. They have an ethic they learn from their family and have a great attitude. Hard to distinguish the two. Same is true with churches. Some of these churches were doing tremendous things outwardly, but the guts, the internal workings, the real life, what drove that church varied in all of these. So here's Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and having found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow, so far that's great, right? You look at a church like that and you say, man, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. Oh, really? Look at the next verse. Uh-oh. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. This could be a church to get all the workings of a great church. Their doctrinal statement is perfect. You could take their doctrinal statement and say, okay, what we got here? We got a Trinity, salvation by grace through faith. That's wonderful. We got eternal security in there. Beautiful. Oh, dispensational. Fantastic. Pre-trib rapture. Wonderful. Thousand-year millennial reign. Return of Christ. Beautiful. This is fantastic. Great doctrinal statement. Then you come in It looked nice. The music's good. Everybody's kind of conservative. No heresy. They stand up against heresy. They're involved in their community. They know their works. They're patient. All these things. But watch the interactions between people. Something's missing. What is it? A depth of fellowship and love. Here, Ephesians are being told, Ephesus is being told, you've left your first love. What could that possibly mean? Is that a love of Jesus Christ? Might be. Is that a love of grace? Might be. Is that a love for the Word of God? Might be. I think it's all three. I think they've stopped fellowshipping with God and begun to focus on the work and what needs to be done. You know, it's important to do the do, but we have to know the who. It's important to get done what we have to get done, but we can't get done what we have to get done without knowing Christ. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. You know, it'll look great on the outside, but it won't have anything on the inside that's really, that'll draw people, that'll be exciting and wonderful and a place of healing. See, that's what God wants from us. From his church, not just a lot of work going on, you know. You can't have one without the other, by the way. You're not going to have a lot of good work going on without a lot of love, and you're not going to have a lot of love without good work going on. But sometimes when something's missing, you'll be able to discern that. Paul warned this specific church in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves would come in and disrupt the work of God in Acts chapter 20. Verses 28 to, I don't know, somewhere 28 to maybe 36, 38, somewhere in that ballpark. He warned this church. He said, you know what? No one's going to destroy you from the outside. You're going to get eaten up from the inside. It's like our country. We're not going to get destroyed from the outside. We're going to get eaten up from the inside. That's what's going to happen. The church will be eaten up from the inside long before it's eaten up from the outside. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. But Paul said, yeah, savage wolves are going to come in and just devour people and just disrupt everything. Looks like that's what happened. They did great works, this church, but they lacked intimacy with God. Remember, here's the instructions. Three things in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's the call for this church that's doing all kinds of great works to repent. What are they repenting of? Well, they've forgotten from when they were taken. Paul's exact words here in the English translation are, remember from where you have fallen from. Go back to why you needed to be rescued to begin with. Go back to that day you gave your life to Christ. Go back to knowing you and I deserve nothing. Actually, we deserve to go to hell. That's what we deserve. Remember from where you've been, where you've fallen. And then it says, and repent. Repent. Go back there. Repent. One pastor said, remember, repeat, and remember, repent, repeat. You know, it's like when you read the shampoo bottle. How many of you have ever read a shampoo bottle? Lather, rinse, repeat. You know, lather, rinse, repeat. I don't know how many times you're supposed to stop. 20, 30? No, rather, lather, rinse, repeat. This is what it's saying here. Remember, repent, repeat. This ought to be something we do all the time. It's a practice to remember from where we've fallen. I don't want to have a great church that does a lot of great things and doesn't have any love. I don't want to have the candle removed because we forgot from where we came. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Then he goes on and he says something kind of odd. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Say, what in the world is a Nicolaitan? We could get into that a little bit. Let me just say 1 Peter 5:3. not being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. The Nicolaitans is the word we get laity from. Nicolaitans is basically the separation between the clergy and the laity, or clergy over the laity. The Ephesian church understood the need for the average church member to participate and be just as involved as the leadership. Instead of this clergy-laity relationship, it's a family. It's a first love family. And there's no way up here clergy and way down here laity. Amen? Hello? Yeah, hello? Okay, okay. So we don't like the whole laity, the Nicolaitan thing. It's terrible. Then the next church is Smyrna. And this is basically the persecuted church. And they suffered two things, both poverty and martyrdom. Both poverty and martyrdom. This is in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I know your works. There it is again. Tribulation and poverty. Tribulation and poverty. But you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Hey, this is an important thing for us to hear this morning. Don't fear any of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Boy, there is a prediction that you don't want to hear. You know, the devil's going to have some of you thrown in a clink. You'll be there for 10 days and some of you will die. Have a nice day. Signed, John. You know, wow. Look at verse 11, though. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. You know, it's one thing to hear. It's the one thing to have an ear, right? It's quite another thing to hear. You ever talk to somebody and they're looking right at you, or saying that you know they're not hearing a word you're saying? How many of you ever, you have like a, sometimes the dog might be like that, but oftentimes it's other people in your life. You'll be explaining something, telling them, they're not listening to a word you're saying. Not a word. Sometimes I'll give an instruction at work. I'll say, here's what I want you to do. I need to call so-and-so, say this, 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 and this, give them this data. Okay. And then you'll hear them on the phone, totally different than what you said. You know, it's like, what in the world? Come in here. Write this down. Here's how I want you to say it precisely. Repeat after me. Trying to train people is a lot of fun. So anyway, it's that you've got believers that'll sit in a church service, and you know, oh, amen, pastor, amen. People come up. I've had people come up to me after church service and say, that's the most incredible Bible message I've ever heard in my life. This is my church. You never see them again. They're part of the invisible church, apparently. So one guy came back. I said, hey, what's been happening, man? I haven't seen you in any of the services. Where have you been? He says, I'm in the secret service. Anyway, that's not true. I lied and made that up. So you got this Smyrna church. The thing about Smyrna, they were in a very good location trade-wise. The economy was fantastic there, according to scholars, near the Aegean Sea, known for harbors, the commerce, and marketplaces. This is the name. Smyrna is the place, the word where the spice myrrh came from, that area. And, you know, think about it. The godly will suffer persecution for my sake. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:12. But he does say, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. At the end of this morning, we're going to read about the Laodiceans. They thought they were rich, but they were poor. So one group thinks they're rich, they're poor. The other one thinks they're poor, they're rich. The key instruction here is to be fearless, verse 10. Be fearless and be faithful. Boy, that's important. Next church was Pergamos. See, oh, by the way, the first church, the Ephesus church, was the loveless church. This Smyrna was the persecuted church, and now Pergamos is the worldly or compromising church. This church mixed its doctrines all together here. This church was a hot mess. The angel of the church, Pergamos, these things I write, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Yeah, that's a great, you know, there's an, when that starts a conversation, hey, I want to talk to you with my two-edged sharp sword. You know, it's like, oh, this is going to be comfortable. Now, this goes on, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and didn't deny my faith even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So without getting into too much detail, this church had some specific sins going on rampant. And you just read what they were. And the problem is, they were tolerating it. You have there those who, verse 14. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we're back to the Nicolaitans again. Remember, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone with a new name written on it. Beautiful. You know, today's church is so busy trying to be relevant. You know, I've read some of the books that have come out recently, and the catchword for churches in the last 10 years is to try to be relevant. Make your church more relevant. You know, the church has become irrelevant. Well, you know what? Some churches have spent so much time trying to become relevant that they're irrelevant because they've stopped preaching the cross. They've stopped preaching the Word of God, and they've lost their prophetic witness. 2 Timothy 2, 8-10, there's a need in the world for a prophetic witness. What is that? That's the church's role to speak the truth in love and to, in 1 Peter 5, 8 and Ephesians 4, 14 or 15, maybe it's 4:15. Someone can look it up and tell me later. But it's important that we maintain a prophetic witness, and we won't do that by tolerating bad teaching or by tolerating corruption in the church. And when I say tolerating, I don't mean we're going to be mean-spirited for people who are struggling. That's a terrible condition of a church to be in. That's the Ephesian church. They got everything right, and they don't tolerate anybody who comes in who just doesn't have their act together. The people who don't have their act together don't fit in a loveless church. The only people that are really comfortable in a church that's got great works with no love are people who seem to have their act all together. They can fake it. I could never fake it. I was always a hot mess. I was never able to fake having my act together. If I was miserable, I'm miserable. That's probably the same way it is now. You can ask these people up here, they'll tell you. I don't hide it very well. I'm not an actor. I am what I am. You get what you get. But most people are like that, I think. There, the instructions for the church of Pergamos was guard yourselves against diluted doctrines. Guard yourself against those things. The next church is Thyatira. And this would be called the corrupt church. In short, they had this seductive prophetess in their church, this female teacher or something, woman Jezebel, she's called in verse 20. By the way, if you ever meet somebody named Jezebel, you may want to stay clear. It's usually not a good sign. Who calls herself a prophetess. The problem with Thyatira, it took one woman, one seductive person, to corrupt the whole congregation. Now, I've seen that happen too. They were corrupted. And that was Thyatira. What a mess. Next church was Sardis. This is just a sad thing here. Verse chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis, these things says he who the seven churches of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name in our... Your name says you're alive, but you're dead. Imagine being a pastor, get that letter from the Lord. Hey, I see you have a sign out front. It says you are the Living Water Church. You're dead. You're part of a dead church. You've heard that phrase. How many have ever heard that phrase? That's a dead church. Or they know there are certain churches that are dead. What are some of the qualities of a dead church or the lack thereof? Well, let's read. It says, you can kind of get an idea of what's happened. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So what's happening there is this is not a watchful church. This is not a sensitive church. They were doing works, but they were dead. A lifeless church is not seen in what it does, but how it relates to one another, the fellowship, the life, and the energy. And a dead church, by the way, a dead church dies a slow death. None of them are like vibrant preaching, gospel missions, praying, fellowshipping, loving churches on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday, dead church. It doesn't happen quick. Churches die slow deaths. They die a slow death when they begin to tolerate the corruption and when they begin to put up with all the personal sin in the church and nobody says anything to anybody to help them. I don't want the church to have a Gestapo in it, a sin Gestapo, but what I would like to have happen, and we have this here, you see somebody struggling, the Bible says go to them in meekness, but the Bible does say go to them, go talk to them, find out what you can do to help, bear the burden. That's what church discipline is. It's bearing one another's burdens, right? Not being one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. So that's so important. Another thing that happens with a church that dies is their doctrine starts to slide. You know, and the sliding of the doctrine usually starts with the watering down of the position on inspiration of the Bible. That's usually where it starts. Somebody says, well, the Bible really is a guideline. You know. No! The Bible is not a guideline. The Bible is the Logos. It's the revealed person of God in words. Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is living. It's a description of the full revelation of the person and will of God. That's what the Bible is. It's not just suggestions. And it's not, optional. Optional suggestions for the Christian. It's not a self-help book either. Pick up your cross is not self-help. Pick up your cross is self-death. that's what it's death. Pick up your cross, that's not self-help. Anyway, be sensitive to sin. This is important. Be watchful and strengthen the things that are remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. We had a great Sunday school class this morning. Menzo covered the word dekomai, and other words for receive. The things you've received and heard, things you've seen with an intent to operate in, with an intent to implement. By the way, did you come to church this morning with a desire to have your ears tickled? Did you come to church this morning hoping you'd hear something that would magically change your life? Or did you come to church this morning with an absolute determination in your heart that whatever you heard that came from the Bible, you would implement in your life? That's the difference between hearing correctly, James chapter 1, verse 21. Don't be, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Don't be a, next verse, 22, don't be a hearer only, but a doer. Kind of expands on that word, dekomai, right? I like to hear something that makes me feel better. Sure. Who wouldn't? But that's not how it works. God wants to transform my life, and that's going to happen as I yield to His will as the Word of God is presented to me. And that's what we mean by pick up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus meant when He said that. Next church was Philadelphia. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy and true, he who is the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. You have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think this is the missionary church. This right here is the church, the faithful church. The word Philadelphia, of course, brotherly love, very important. And it doesn't say that they were an incredibly strong church. Did you see that in verse 8? Let's read verse 8 again. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. There's the opportunity. Now, what that opportunity is could be a number of things. And no one can shut it, because in the previous verse it says, he who has the key of David opens a door. No one shuts the door. No one opens the door unless I open the door. No one's getting in or out. That's like Harry Bennett standing at the back door. If he's at the door and the door's locked, no one's coming in or out unless Harry Bennett opens the door. Well, same thing here. Unless God opens certain doors don't open. You can bang on them all you want. The opportunity doesn't happen unless God gives the opportunity. But here, God has given an obvious opportunity, and the receiver of this letter knows what that opportunity is. I've opened a door before you that no one can shut. You have a little strength. That's not a bad thing, to have a little strength. We'd like to have a lot of strength. We do everything in our power to have a lot of strength. God does all kinds of things to give us little strength. Psalm 102, verse 23. David says, when I was in the way, he weakened me. He was too strong. Peter, same thing. Peter, you're just too strong. I got to weaken you to use you. Paul said it when he prayed three times and God said no. Right? What did God say, Paul? It's in your weakness that my strength is made perfect. So here in this church of Philadelphia, God said, you have a little strength and that's not a bad thing. Because you're depending on me. You're leaning on me. You're asking me. You're looking to me. You're desiring God. And you know that I can't do this without you, God. I can't go forward unless you go with us, like Moses said. Then it talks a little bit about the synagogue of Satan, verse 9. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Now, I believe that the Church of Philadelphia is the last day church. In the truest sense of the word, the end of the age, because this is probably referring to the tribulation period, and they are going to be kept from out of it. The word there is end, and what it literally means is they won't go through it, which is consistent with the pre-tribulation rapture, which is described in chapter 4, when the final words are written to the church, and then the Lord says, come up here! And then the tribulation starts. Got that? Okay. You have a little strength, an open door, and God's going to do some things. And then finally, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Yep. Laodicea. These things says the faithful and true witness. I know your works. They're neither hot or cold. I wish they were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, and that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So they're being called poor. Now, Laodicea, they were financially wealthy and spiritually insolvent. And they're blind. Now, this is unique because the city was historically famous for the export of a powder used as an eye salve. The word is calurium, calurium, K-U-L-L-O-U-R-I-O-N, or it could be C-O-L-L-Y-R-I-U-M. I couldn't figure out the difference. But it was an herb used that would be mixed with water and put on the eyes. And they were famous for this. Look it up, Laodicea, eye salve. You'll find it on Google. And they're being called blind. And then they're told, get some eye salve. See, Jesus relates it to what they might understand. You're exporting this natural eye salve? Hey, you've got to have some yourself. You have issues. Poor, blind, naked, miserable. Imagine that. Miserable. But they're God's, because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. And that's sort of reflected in Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, where the Bible says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves, his own sons. This church is in a lot of trouble, this Laodicean church. But this is the first church that he says, like in the first person, they speak. Because you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I wonder what church in the last days is the wealthiest church that's ever existed. And I'm not talking about a denomination. I can give you an idea where they're probably located. Somewhere between Washington, Florida, Maine, and Southern California. Wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. The poorest people in our churches are the wealthiest people in the world. None of us are working in the brickyards. None of us are walking around every day asking their neighbor for rice. We are the wealthiest people on the planet. It is so important that we don't cross from Laodicea or from Philadelphia to Laodicea. And the way that happens is very slowly and gradually, but boy, you want to really guard your heart in these last days. You want to be the kind of people who understand that we have nothing without the love of Christ. We are nothing without God. We are absolutely needy of his grace for every breath we take. Every breath. And we need one another more than we've ever needed one another. The church needs its family more than it has ever needed its family before. He goes on here and he says this, probably one of my favorite verses. I guess this is one of my favorite things that the Lord says in the red letters, because this was shared with me by the woman who led me to Christ. She used this verse to bring me to Christ. She said, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. So this morning, I want you to think for a minute. Maybe you're here today. And you think, well, I know there's something missing in my life. I've been to church. I know the story. I know the gist of the whole thing. But I just know there's something missing. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if you're willing to open the door for him, he's not just going to come in for a quick visit and leave. Jesus doesn't want a quick visit. Some people go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. They go for a quick visit, right? Some folks come, they get a little trouble, they come to church, quick visit, in and out, and that's it. Jesus really doesn't want a quick visit. And by the way, you don't want to have a quick visit with Jesus, do you? Don't you want to live your life? Listen, if you knew Jesus was coming over for supper, would you want him to stay a little longer than just, eat and run? Huh? Wouldn't you? You'd want him to stay there. You'd like set up a room for him. Hey, stay a few years. We got your room set up, Hang on, I want to talk to you. I want to ask you some questions. I want to be in your presence. That's what you'd want. You don't want a quick visit with God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is the heart of God this morning, pounding on the door. This word knock is not just, okay, they're not here, gone. This is loan shark knocking. I know you're in there. Come on. Hey. Wake up. Get out of bed. It's 10 in the morning. This is this kind of knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens that door, I'll come in and I will dine with you. And I have a funny feeling Jesus isn't talking about takeout. I will come in and dine with you, and there will be no social distancing or masks. You will see his face, he will see your face, and you will become close to God. And you will know you're close to God. But he's not interested in a quick visit. Come and dine, the master's calling. Come and dine. We will eat at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitudes, turn the water into wine. Come and dine, the master's calling. Come and dine. The Jesus Christ, the one you've read about, interested in your life, and has all you need to live, is knocking. Come and dine. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of the Bible, for these seven churches that give us a picture of maybe what's happening in various churches, maybe what's even happening in our own church, our own life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient to the things we've heard today, that we would implement what we've heard. You have an amazing plan to bless your people. You have an incredible love for us. You know the thoughts you think towards us are peace, to give us an expected end, and have a desire for us to grow and to know you and to glorify you, and to be mature people who are salt and light in the world and win people to you and minister to other people and even train other people how to follow you. That's what you want for our lives. That's our role in the world, to make disciples, to be a disciple and to make disciples. Anything short of that is a combination of some of the stuff we read this morning that these other churches were struggling with. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. And we pray, Father, for your grace to be upon us, that your word would come back to remembrance when we start to get sloppy, that we guard our hearts, and that we be the kind of people that you're really pleased with, and that really are light and food for a lost, dying world. Now, before we close this prayer, I want to give you an opportunity today. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I mean, if you've never opened the door like this with an intent to have him come in and sit down and spend some time with you, you're opening a door to God in your life. Not just a quick visit, something you want him involved in your life now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are you going to open the door this morning for him? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. If you're here this morning and you want to open up that door, and I'm not talking about a quick visit, put your hand up in the air. This is what I want for my life. I want God in my life. I want to talk to him. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. Put your hand up. Is there anybody? Father, we thank you for this time today. We pray you bless all who came and all who heard the word and minister to us as we leave, and for even some additional fellowship in the front building, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, folks, so please join us up front for coffee. We'll have a conversation about what we heard this morning, Sunday school. Please remember to put your mask on as you're